We are going to reverse the order of the readings and begin with the passage from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and I'll read the first six verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And from the Old Testament, the Song of Songs, starting at chapter 4. And reading to chapter 5, the first verse. So chapter 4, verse 7, over to chapter 5, verse 1. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Oh my, what is that chapter doing in the Bible? Your faithful Christian or your defiant unbeliever reading through the Bible from beginning to end turns from Ecclesiastes with its famous opening, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and its sober conclusion, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. I can just picture him for the first time not knowing what is coming, and he turns the page and he reads, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Draw me away. And the startled reader exclaims, what is this doing here in the Bible? Here you have 8 chapters of love poetry as intense as anything that William Shakespeare in his sonnets or John Donne ever wrote. They begin with a woman expressing urgent longing for her man. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth And it ends on the same note as she exclaims, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." One Bible passage, and one only, in my opinion, matches the Song of Songs for intense longing. At the end of Revelation, Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Behold, I come quickly." And the church answers, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. But the Song of Songs itself gives no hint that it sings of anything other than a man and a woman in love. We have to go elsewhere in the Bible to find Christ compared to a bridegroom and the church likened to a bride. The Song of Songs is written like concentric circles on a target. And here I am following the notes in the ESV Study Bible written by Leland and Philip Ryken. There have been many efforts to turn the Song of Songs into a beginning-to-end drama. I think they are misbegotten and don't catch what the book is about or do the book justice. So I like the notes. I think they have it accurate in this study Bible, so that's what I'm following. The most important part is in the middle, rather than at the end where we tend to look for it. It's a familiar structure in scripture writing, A, B, C, B prime, A prime, and I think that's how the song is constructed. Section A, falling in love. Section B, courtship. Section C, marriage, the heart of the book. And then it returns to courtship, and then it returns to falling in love. Hence the title of the sermon, Love, Marriage, Love. Here's a marriage ideal. Fall in love, court, marry, and then continue courting and continue falling in love. At the very end of the song, there is a coda of warning, which we'll get to. So I see the structure of the book as A, B, C, B prime, A prime, coda. There are two main voices, obviously, in the book, a man's and a woman's. There's a third voice sometimes, a chorus, reminds you kind of a Greek chorus in Greek plays, that makes an occasional comment. It's impossible to be precise about which verse belongs to which voice, however, and modern translations to start labeling which voice. If you check 10 translations, you're going to get 10 different versions of how the voices are lined up. Those who find more than three voices, I think, are mistaken. I personally would prefer that the translations omit their interpretive titles, but most of them have them in there. Who wrote the song? The heading of the Song of Songs identifies the book with Solomon. It is unclear, however, whether it intends to claim that Solomon wrote the book, or whether it is about Solomon, or whether it is for Solomon. At one or two points only, he's named in the book. What is the book's purpose? And here I'm going to suggest a clue. The woman is called the Shulamite. Listen carefully. Shulamite Solomon. Shulamite in Hebrew is the feminine form of Solomon. There are some cultures in which the bride and the groom are treated as a king and a queen. I learned this when we lived in Cyprus. That's how Greek weddings are done and have been done for many centuries. In Greek weddings, a central feature of the wedding is the crowning of the bride and groom as king and queen, a custom that goes back to ancient Greece and which was Christianized by the church and became fully ritualized in about the 9th century in the Eastern Christian Roman Empire. Here is a brief description that I culled from an internet site. In the Byzantine era, it writes, the crowns became symbols of royalty. The ceremony of marriage became a coronation service, and so the tradition stands today. Today, the crowns are often made of silver or gold. They are a sign of the bond between the bride and groom and represent the glory and honor which God bestows upon the couple who have observed his commandments. The couple is crowned as king and queen of their new family and ordered to rule with justice and integrity. The priest places the crowns, which are tied together by a long ribbon, on the heads of the bride and groom, and the kumbara, or best man, exchanges the crowns three times in reference to the Trinity. Although I certainly cannot prove it, I believe that the Song of Songs is about the love of any husband and wife for each other. The song personifies the man as Solomon and the woman as a feminine Solomon, king and queen. The love poems, I believe, were put together for Jewish men and women on their wedding day. The bridegroom is a powerful and handsome king, and his bride is an incandescent beauty. And their visible beauty is meant to reveal their inward pure passion for each other. The song is a commentary on Adam's exclamation when he sees Eve, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The Song of Songs makes God's view of marriage unmistakable. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. The real benefit of the song is not hearing a sermon on it, but reading it often as husband and wife. First section, falling in love. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Marriage begins when two people falling in love with each other, sometimes all at once, sometimes over a period of time. Because of the chaos caused by people falling in love, then out of love, then in love with someone else, many Christians denigrate the experience of falling in love. But it is undeniably part of human life. That's why a good get-to-know-each-other conversation starter for couples is the question, how did you first meet your husband? How did you first meet your wife? My guess is that a study of answers to that question would reveal a majority of married couples match our experience. My wife remembers a first meeting before the first meeting that I remember. But we each remember a first meeting where we thought in one way or another, look at her. Let's look at her again. One of my favorite movies, now you're not to laugh, one of my favorite movies is Walt Disney's classic 1942 animated movie, can you guess? Bambi. I love to watch it with the grandchildren now. Almost exactly in the middle of the movie, Bambi and his two friends, Flower the Skunk and Thumper the Rabbit, see some birds make a wild and excited fuss. "What's the matter with them?" they ask Friend Owl. He answers with the longest speech in the movie. "Yes, nearly everybody gets twitter-pated in the springtime. For example, you're walking along, minding your own business. You're looking neither to the left nor to the right, when all of a sudden you run smack into a pretty face. Woo woo. You begin to get weak in the knees. Your head's in a whirl. And then you feel light as a feather. And before you know it, you're walking on air. And then you know what? You're knocked for a loop, and you completely lose your head." The three friends think this experience sounds terrible and vow that it will never happen to them. Then off they go, each one caught in turn by a pretty face, a smile, and a giggle. There's an account in Genesis of a man falling in love. Jacob, running away from his brother Esau, meets Rachel at a well. He waters her sheep, kisses her, tells Rachel that he's her cousin, and moves into her father Laban's house. Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance, the Bible says, and Jacob loved her. So, in short order, he lost his head and agreed to work 7 years for her father in order to win her hand. In the Psalm's first chapter, the woman introduces herself to her man and apologizes for her too tanned appearance. She asks how they can meet. "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon." American Christians generally believe that the man should pursue the woman. But do note that not only did honored Ruth propose marriage to Boaz, it is the Shulamite to ask the man where she can find him, not the other way around. So in the two books in the Bible devoted to marriage, Ruth and the Song of Songs, the initiative seems to lie with the woman. Courtship, chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 2, verse 7. The man tells her how to find him, and now he begins to court her. "I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots." Now, you have to think a bit to understand why this is high praise. But the point is, you are the best there is. The filly among Pharaoh's chariot horses, you don't get better than that. He praises her. "Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." She answers, "I like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons." Notice the same theme. Among everybody else, you stand out. An apple tree among just ordinary trees. She revels in how attractive she is to him. "I am the rose of Sharon." He showers her with praise. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." Notice something else in this book. Parents are completely absent. They seem to have nothing to do with the thoughts and plans of the man and the woman. The second section ends with a warning that is repeated three times in the book. I will state it very plainly. No sex before marriage. Here's how the book puts it. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Romantic love is dangerous when it refuses to listen to this warning. There are periods in Western literature when the power of love to smash all conventions, most notably marriage, has been praised. But the literature also teaches that failure of restraint brings temporary exaltation and then lasting regret and sorrow and trouble. The wages of sin is death. Wedding Poems, chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 5, verse 1. The third section of Song of Songs consists of poems suitable for a wedding day. As you may remember from some of Jesus' parables, it seems to have been the custom in Israel for the groom to come to his bride's house for the wedding. And so here we have the bride singing, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills." He invites her to go away with him. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land." She describes how she longs for him in the night, and then describes him as King Solomon in all his glory coming for her. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4 belongs to the man speaking. He praises the Shulamite from her hair on down. Here is the familiar male glance at a woman from head to toe. And later on, the book will do it the other way, from toe up to head. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, times have changed, and we don't easily hear the next words the way they were intended. "Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead." Moderns do not see beautiful flowing long hair in that picture, but that's the intent. But I think, pity the poor man today who tries saying to his beloved girlfriend, "Your hair is like a flock of goats running down a hillside." The next verse is clear enough, and we can't use it today either. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. That might be a vivid image for people who deal with sheep, but if a man today wants to pray straight white teeth with none missing, he better find other words. At the center of the book, verses 54 to 56 out of 117 verses altogether, in chapter 4, verses 9, 10, and 11, the man calls his bride, my sister, my bride. I don't know whether you picked it up as I read the passage. What's going on there? Well, in the ancient world, one way to cement a marriage beyond all breaking was for the husband to adopt his wife legally as his sister. The reasoning went this way. You can divorce your wife, but you can't divorce your sister. And so if you make your wife your sister, that means divorce becomes absolutely impossible and it just can't happen. So if you especially wanted to honor your bride, you would adopt her as your sister. So to call your bride your sister was to say, this marriage is irrevocable. It can never be unmade. The final verses of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5 describe the consummation of their marriage in poetic language. She says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And he closes the wedding section saying, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And a chorus affirms them, eat, friends, eat, drink, and be drunk with love. There's an old New England Puritan wedding song that is the same but much more blunt. The chorus was, ride happy, happy lovers. Courtship within marriage, chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 7, verse 13. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 2 through the end of the chapter 7, contain love poems with marriage overtones, as the ESV Study Bible puts it. The praise continues, he of her and she of him. Separation and coming together again make their appearance. And here's the experience of a happy marriage. For husband and wife continue to court each other as they did before marriage, but where there are continued separations and reunions. You know, the problem of the husband going off to work and then coming home is actually an ancient experience often, not just a modern one. If you took care of sheep and the sheep needed water or they needed grass that were no longer close by, you might take the flocks off a day's distance or 2 days' distance and then come back again. And men went off to war often. This is not a modern problem. And it's written right in here into the song, separation, and then you come back again, and how glad you are to see each other. In chapter 5, the daughters of Jerusalem, the chorus, ask the new bride what makes her man so special. She replies, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold, his locks are wavy and black as a raven. And she goes on to describe his eyes. They are like doves. And his cheeks and lips, his hands, his body, his legs like pillars of marble. And here's how she finishes. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. People marry not just to have children or for economic and social reasons. They marry also for friendship, to know each other's thoughts, to have no secrets between them, to share the same plans and goals, to confide in each other, to relate at night what has happened during the day. A husband and wife are friends. There's a wonderful passage in the Gospel of John in which Jesus calls us his friends. He says to his disciples, I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What is so special about the Shulamite's husband? His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I remember a intense discussion on the dining hall porch at White Lake Camp some years back between Rich Gantz, Christian Ajemian, and Bill Ector. And the aren't you glad you weren't there? And the discussion was in the context of the Promise Keepers movement, in which men were told that every man needs another man as a best friend. And we split on the issue, two against one. Two of us said, no, that's absolutely wrong. God gives a man his wife to be his best friend. And to tell a man he needs another man as a best friend is just a misreading of what people need and of marriage. The other person said, yeah, but let's be realistic. All right, I'm not telling you who said what. The conversation ended with no conclusion. In chapter 6, there are some beautiful and wonderful word pictures. The man praises his wife. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. In Israel, Jerusalem and Tirzah were the two cities renowned for their beauty. Later, the man compares his bride to the most glorious things we can see. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? In chapter 7, the husband again praises his wife, and she sums up their life together. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Falling in love, over and over again, right through marriage. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. Finally, in chapter 8, the poems recapitulate falling in love. The woman wishes that her man were her brother so that she could find him outside and kiss him without causing a scandal. But to such thoughts, here comes the warning again. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. What does the Shulamite desire? Nothing other than marriage. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. In the ancient world, a man's seal stood for the man, just as today our signature does the same thing. So a man would typically wear his seal around his neck so that it lay against his heart or on his arm, in both cases where it would be secure. So set me as a seal means make me one with you and you one with me. Wear me on your arm. Rest me against your chest. What holds them together? The covenant seal of marriage seals their love, which cannot be denied. Chapter 8, verse 6, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Marriage is until death do us part. Love will take a couple all the way to death. Over at Tom's house, Topper asked me, so how long have you been married? And I said, oh, 40-some years. And my wife's not around, so I don't need to be precise. And he said, well, what accounts for being married so long? And I said, well, neither of us has died yet. marriage is until death do us part. And jealousy? And jealousy? That is what a husband or wife rightly feels towards anyone who would come between them. The flames of jealousy are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. The Puritans of New England had a law against alienation of affections, in which if someone were to come and deliberately try to attract the affections of somebody he was married, that was something that could be legally brought to law. Jealousy is acknowledged, and rightly so. If somebody goes after my wife, I will fight him. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it, and it cannot be bought. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. And that's an appropriate conclusion and end of the Song of Songs, but it's not the end. That's chapter 8, verse 7, and that concludes the book, but it goes on. So there's a coda. It has often been noted that God is never mentioned in the Song of Songs, nor does the New Testament quote it directly. There's a third oddity that I want to mention. The Song of Songs knows the law of God, do not awaken love until it is time, but the book hardly seems to know sin. The garden theme that runs throughout the book evokes the Garden of Eden, where before sin, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. The innocent delight between the man and the woman in the Song of Songs holds nothing back. In a sinful world, how can this innocence be? And the answer, sadly, is it can't really be in a sinful world. The book reads almost as though sin had never entered the world. That's one reason it is so different from Ecclesiastes. The song actually ends, however, the same way Psalm 104 does. Have you ever noticed how badly Psalm 104 ends? It used to irritate me no end. I didn't like the last verse of Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a beautiful psalm about God's creation, and as you sing it, it almost sounds as though sin is not in the world. Until right at the very end, there's a harsh note. This is Psalm 104, verse 35. Suddenly, may sinners be consumed from the earth. As I said, I used to dislike that note because it ruined the mood of the psalm for me. If I'd had the courage, I would have edited the psalm. But the verse has to be there. The verse has to be there. Why? Because sin has damaged God's creation. And sin will continue to damage God's creation until God removes all sinners from the earth. If God did not punish unrepentant sinners, then hell would be imported into heaven, and it would no longer be heaven. So after the summary about the power of love, the Song of Songs adds a coda in chapter 8, verse 8, and a few verses afterwards. My mother told me that in her public school opening exercises in homeroom, where they always read the Bible, this last part of the Song of Songs was a popular passage to read because the teenagers found it so amusing. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. The verses are not there to amuse us. The point is this. The little sister may be like a wall, that is, unapproachable, so that none can enter until marriage. Then her brothers will ornament her, or she may be like a door swinging open too soon, and then her brothers will have to wall her in with boards of cedar. It's a very unpleasant note, isn't it? Sin is in the world, and it's also in the world of love. Our society suffers from immense distortion, an immense disregard, and immense harm brought from the distortions surrounding love. The Shulamite immediately replies that she herself was like a wall. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. And then the song ends with her longing as it began with her desire. She sings, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spice. Our world is not pure. Spouses are not always friends. Seals of marriage are broken. People disregard the warning not to awaken love until it is time. Some marry for worse rather than for better. And when we read the song, we see in its beauty and love and longing the world that might have been, but also the better world that is coming. And God calls us as Christians to let that coming world transform us now. We are new creatures in Christ. Christian couples pray and labor to make their marriages living pictures of Christ and His church, where man and woman delight in each other, body and soul. And in our longing for each other, we pray together, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Make haste, my beloved, make haste.